right. Good morning again. It's good to see you folks here. And if you'll notice the sermon title on the back, for our guests today, I am not Stephen Blues. He's my clone, and he is preaching elsewhere today. In fact, for the whole month of July, he'll be preaching at filling in for Brother Tim Bunn at the Presbyterian Church in the country. So pray for Stephen, and I appreciate your prayers for me as well. This month, I'm going to be dealing with a different topic. In the month of May, I dealt generally with the Bible as our ultimate authority, our sufficiency for everything we need for life and godliness, and the most satisfying literature ever written. I say I dealt with it generally because there is so much more that can be said, and we'll have to wait for future messages. But I can only reinforce the tremendous need for the followers of Jesus everywhere to uphold the sovereignty, sufficiency, and soul-satisfying nature of this book, the Holy Bible. We're getting away from it in these last days. I read recently this statement: there are ultimately only two voices in the world, the voice of truth and the voice of the lie. And unfortunately, more lies than truth are being voiced today in many ways. In 1 Timothy 4, we read where the Spirit of God explicitly warns us that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Where do you think heterodoxy or false teaching comes from? Where do you think these new ideas that we hear, the new teaching on a whole variety of issues in the church today, where do you think those things come from? They're a clear departure from what God has said centuries ago, which still hold true for today. So where do you think they come from? The Spirit warns us that they come from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And that is why we must maintain our commitment to the truth of God as He's revealed it in His words, which we have the privilege of reading every day for our benefit, owning it. I hope you appreciate the privilege that you have to have a Bible in your own language. Not all of God's people in the world have this. What a privilege we have. And there's so much at stake. And I understand this is Independence Sunday. Tomorrow you're going to be grilling out, cooking burgers, hot dogs, chicken breasts, whatever. You're going to be grilling and taking it easy, and you're going to be enjoying your freedoms. And there's more at stake than losing our personal freedoms here in America, though they're at risk. The church is at risk of losing the gospel. That should frighten us. That's why Paul told Timothy over and over and over, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Stay true to the gospel. Righteousness is not exalting this nation any longer. Sin is not a reproach in this nation any longer. But we have to be careful. We don't just want a more moral nation. Charles Spurgeon said in the 1800s when he was preaching, morality might keep you out of jail, but it won't keep you out of hell. We need Jesus and the gospel in this land. We need to defend the truth of the gospel. But truth is not the only virtue that Christians must uphold. And if we truly want to be like our Savior, then we will want to be filled with grace as well as truth. And we learn that from John chapter 1, verse 14. When Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. So there is two sides to the coin of being like Jesus. So for the month of July, I want to preach and teach on the matter of God's amazing grace. And throughout this month, I want to define grace. I want to illustrate grace. I want to apply grace in our lives. But the real challenge comes, for me personally, and I think for all of us, the real challenge, not only to know about grace, but to live it, to live grace, and to show grace in our relationships to others, to treat others as God in His grace has treated us. So we're going to look at how God has treated us so that hopefully that carries over to how we treat others. So today I just want to deal with a general overview of grace, especially as it relates to our communion time. So let's start with a definition, just kind of a formal something you can understand about this word grace that's translated from a couple of different Hebrew words in the Old Testament and then generally a single Greek word in the New Testament. But overall, grace has the idea of gracious or merciful behavior of a more powerful person toward another. It's used to describe God or Christ in their merciful character or actions toward humankind. Simply put, grace is God's unearned favor or kindness that He bestows on human beings. And the key word there is unearned. Unearned favor or kindness that He bestows. God bestows His favor on us human beings not because of anything inherent within us. Not because of any inherent good character quality or good thing in us, but because it's a fundamental quality of His character. And I want to take you to a key scripture in the Old Testament to show you this. So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. And I want you to see this encounter that God had with Moses, or that Moses had with God. Beginning at chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people.' But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" Underline the word favor there. That's the word grace. "Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." There again, two more times the word grace, favor, is used. "Consider this, that this nation is your people. And he, that is God, said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Those are actions of grace. "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us,' Moses said, 'do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor, there you go, grace in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. That is, there is an intimate personal relationship there. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God answered, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Now we're getting into some cousins, some semantic cousins, some expansion of the concept of grace or favor. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious, there you go, to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it shall come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Again, gracious acts of God protecting Moses from his glory, from his unreserved splendor. Chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. Again, remember, Moses came down off the mountain after he had received the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and he found the people in an orgy. They were having an idolatrous party, and he shattered the tablets because they broke God's law. So now God's saying, all right, take two more tablets, and I'll write the words of the law again on that. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one's to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So Moses cut out two stones, tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. As Moses worshiped, then the Lord then descends and stands with him. And then you have these key words here. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture on the nature and character of God. And verses 6 and 7 became almost a creedal statement or a statement of faith for the ancient Jews, for they referred to it often in their worship. If I had time, I would read Psalm 86:15, where the psalmist says again, "But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The same with Psalm 103, 8 to 10. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." It was a key part of their worship. Joel even speaks of it when he's preaching and appealing to idolatrous Israel to return to the Lord by rending their hearts rather than their clothing. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, declares the Lord, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Even Jonah, surprisingly, as a part of his complaint to the Lord for his gracious dealings with pagan Nineveh, even Jonah prays. He was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I just can't stand to see you show grace to these people. I want you to judge these people, destroy these people." I wonder how much of a spirit of Jonah we have. Even Nehemiah, as he referred to this characteristic of God as he prayed and reflected on God's gracious dealings with Israel. In Nehemiah 9, he says, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." When we come to the New Testament, this matter of grace, one Bible dictionary says this: "Grace is love demonstrated by giving." Love demonstrated by giving. Grace is unmerited divine favor arising in the mind of God and bestowed on His people. It is often considered with regard to its beneficial effects. And now I want you to turn to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter, is likely the greatest section of Scripture ever written on the magnification of God's grace. And I just want to read through this very quickly. We're likely to come back to it later on this month, but I want to show how God's grace is manifested to us in Christ, especially with regard to its benefits to us, its beneficial effects. Grace is unmerited divine favor, love demonstrated by giving, arising in the mind of God and bestowed on His people. And I want you to see this in Ephesians 1. Paul starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." A common salutation, a common greeting in every of Paul's letters. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now he's going to list some of those spiritual blessings, some of those benefits to us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, see, it arose in the mind of God, but when? In eternity past, even before he created anything. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, remember the dictionary definition? Love demonstrated by giving. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his, what? Grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his what? Grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You know what? Someday Jesus is going to be over everything, folks. We don't see it now, but there's a day coming when Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run, right? Everything's going to be under Jesus someday. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his, what? Glory. You know, they say, put your money where your mouth is. Well, it's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to fulfill it. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as believers because God's saying that's the guarantee of you're going to get the rest of it. Now, I want you to focus on verse 7, because today's Communion Sunday, and I want to focus particularly on Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And I have a chart I want to show you. Jimmy, go ahead and put that up. I could spend an hour on this chart, but I won't. And this is not original with me. R.C. Sproul gave the general outline, and then a pastor friend of mine filled in some of the scriptures, and then I modified what he had done, and I chose some of my own scriptures to make it fit our communion time here better. So this is not original, but it is powerful. I want us to look at this great redemption that we have. And I want us to see sin in three ways. First as debt, then as enmity or hostility towards God, and then as crime. If we see sin as debt, we're familiar with what is called the Lord's Prayer that has the phrase in there, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So this views God, or views man, as a debtor to God, one who owes God. And what is it that we owe God? We owe Him glory. We owe Him praise. We owe Him gratitude. And where have we sinned and become indebted to God? Romans 1 tells us clearly that although they knew God, neither were thankful, and they did not glorify Him as God. And that was our condition. Before God intervened, we owed Him glory and didn't give it because we sought glory for ourselves. And that makes God the creditor. That is, He has something over us that we're in debt to Him and cannot pay. We simply cannot pay, and that's when Christ becomes the guarantor. That's when Christ says, I will pay. And so Jesus has become guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22 tells us. And on the cross, as you remember, one of the seven phrases that He cried out was, it is finished. And that phrase, interestingly enough, is what the Greeks would stamp on an invoice that was paid in full. They would stamp the word tetelestai, which means this bill, this proof of indebtedness has been paid off. No more transactions need to be made. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what we remember today. And that is what is worthy of our praise and giving Him glory. But then look at sin as enmity. Enmity. We get the word enemies from that. For if while we were enemies, Romans 5 tells us, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were enemies. That makes us an enemy of God. That makes God the violated one or the offended one. Or the dishonored one. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's who we were. You came born into this world a little cute, cuddly baby with a hostile heart towards God. Already inbred to you was the treacherous rebellion of Adam that you were born with, that says, I love me more than I love God. You were His enemy from birth. Not that He had done anything wrong to you, but you would grow up and enhance your alienation and hostility by the evil deeds that you pursue. But look at what He has done. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death as the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And that's what we remember today. Our hostile mind our alienation from God made us His enemy. But Christ mediated for us and intervened to reconcile us to God. And finally, then, I want you to look at your sin as a crime. David prayed, and I'm sorry it doesn't come through here, against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Jimmy, can you kind of reduce that down? Reduce that down to make it smaller. That's fine. But if you go down here to the bottom, you can make it 100% or less than that. Don't worry about it. Go ahead to the next slide. Against you have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. Your judgment against me is just. Okay, now go back up. That views us as a criminal. God is a judge, a righteous judge, by the way. You are just when you judge. And that makes Christ our substitute. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Go ahead, Jimmy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what we celebrate today. Christ, our substitute. We had the privilege Friday night of having Granny Gardner here. So Jimmy, go ahead and pull up that slide. I want to show that Granny Gardner used. And I thought this was so good, it wasn't just for kids. This is for everybody. Because you see, as we reflect upon what I just shared with you, this is us. This is us as debtor, enemies, and criminals. What crimes have you committed? You've broken his laws. Some of you may be breaking his laws even now. Look at the Ten Commandments. Just name any one of them. You've broken them. I've broken them. I'm a criminal. My sin is a debt. My sin is enmity, it's hostility towards God. My sin is a crime. And there's no way I'm going to get from here to here on my own. No way, no way at all. Not good works, not good efforts, not any good intentions, nothing good, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness, and that's grace. God over here is the creditor. He's the violated or offended one, and he's the judge. In and of myself, I'm condemned. But God provided not just a way, he provided the way to go from here to here. And that's through Jesus. And that's what we call grace. I'll ask the elders to come at this time. Jimmy, lead that slide up there. I want us to keep that slide up during our communion time.